First Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read verse 18 to 21 this morning, focusing on verse 18 in our study. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, revealed by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let's look to the Lord. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this morning. Search our hearts, strengthen us, speak to our souls. Use your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Both the non-Christian and the Christian very much need to hear about the death of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. There, more than anything else, that message and that truth needs to be put before our hearts and minds. Now, Peter's writing to Christians here, and he's going to open up one of the richest passages on the death of Jesus in all the Bible. It's just a wonderful section. We're going to get to it next week, but we're starting and we're getting there this week. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What a passage it is. But non-Christians also need to hear about the cross of Calvary. And I'm sure there are some non-Christians here, and we're glad you're here. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, and I'd like to comment on this, why non-Christians need to hear about it, and then we're going to come back to 1 Peter, why Christians need to hear about it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Why does a non-Christian need to hear about somebody who died 2,000 years ago? Why is that important? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after this, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles, pardon me, foolishness." Pardon me again. You knew there was a third one, didn't you? If you know me. "But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, verse 21 shows us that God uses the preaching of the cross. That is a means by which God works in non-Christians to make them Christians. That is a way in which God saves people, changes people. And Paul knew that. So you go over to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul didn't want to be so eloquent with his rhetoric that people would be caught up in how he was saying it and miss what he was saying. He didn't want their faith to be in him, and what a great speaker he was. He wanted their faith to be in God and what God had done at the cross. So he limited himself. He had capacities and abilities to speak very well, but he was very careful not to overdo it. And so he said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the Spirit, a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul knew that if people became Christians just by hearing this truth and letting it impact their lives, their faith would be in Christ, not in him. And that's where he wanted to be. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived in England, in America, and probably changed America greatly at the beginning. But one woman was so excited about him, she said, "Oh, Mr. Whitefield, I have such faith in you." And George Whitefield said, "Don't put faith in me. Put your faith in the Lord. A minister is a poor savior in the day of judgment." So he didn't want her faith to be in him. He wanted his faith to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And those of us that are Christian can say that we fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passion is the one who loved us and died for us. And it was the preaching of the cross that did it, when God used that message to change our lives. And used that to cause the new birth. We're born again through the Word of God. Peter's going to tell us the incorruptible Word. And God uses the message of the cross to bring about the new birth. And so that's why non-Christians need to hear, is because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and we're born again by the incorruptible Word. God uses the Word as a means to an end. And so, very important, if you're not a Christian, to read the Bible, read the Gospel, hear the Bible, let God speak to your heart. And so that's why the non-Christian needs to hear it. And the Christian also needs to hear, though. Over and over and over again, as the hymn writer said, we need to hear what we already know. Well, why do we need to hear what we already know? Well, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We need to hear about his death, burial, resurrection. We need to remind ourselves of it at the Lord's table that we're going to do today, and the great hymns of the faith, and the New Testament epistles, the letters. Now, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, right? The epistles is an old word for letter, right? The epistles is an old word for letter. And the letters, the New Testament letters that the apostles wrote to the churches and individuals, are filled with references to the cross, bringing it to bear on all kinds of problems, issues, and situations that Christians have. Bringing it to bear, kind of taking it like an upside down pyramid, and taking all that truth about Jesus and bringing all that truth right down on that little problem. It kind of seems like shooting a fly with a cannon, you know. But we need all that truth to be brought to bear on the issues of life. And it does bear on the issues of life. And a Christian is to be reminded of this over and over again. And that's what Peter's doing here very gloriously. This is one of the most wonderful passages in the New Testament. We want to savor this as we enter into this particular portion of Scripture. And Lord willing, this morning we'll do that. So Peter says, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," writing to Christians, "with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or without spot." Now, he takes one of the most valuable things on earth and compares the blood of Jesus to it as exceeding that in value. silver and gold. Now, silver are real tarnished, right? You ladies that got silverware, all the Americans used to have silverware, forks and knives and spoons made out of silver. But the problem with that is what? You got to polish that all the time. It's a lot of work. Because it tarnishes. It tarnishes. You're always polishing that stuff. So most Americans don't care about that anymore. They maybe have grandma's silverware in the drawer. But you don't get, it's so much work to just polish that stuff. But silver and gold's valuable stuff. And you can't turn on the television without them saying, invest in gold. Invest in silver. It's going to hold its value when everything else goes down. Invest in gold. Invest in silver. I'll tell you something better to invest in. Missions. It's going to hold its value when silver and gold are no longer. When this heaven and earth are gone, people will still be around. People are more valuable than all the silver and gold on this planet. Better get our values right. People in the image of God is of more value than this whole universe. If you look at people the way God looks at people. Someone asked me in the nursing home, they said, why do you come in here? I go to nursing home 4 times a week. Every week. Done it for many, many years. 30 years in one nursing home. And people say, why do you keep coming in here? Because some of the church services I have, the people are with it. Their minds are still fine. Their bodies are broken, but their minds are still fine. But there's a couple of services I have where both the mind and the body is gone. And those are really interesting church services, I want to tell you. You never know what's going to happen. But I was doing a church service in one of those situations where both the minds and bodies are gone, and this person asked me, why do you come and do this? And I've been thinking about that since they asked me, and I gave an answer to them, but I've thought about a better answer. Those people in the image of God are worth more than this universe. And I can't invest my life in anything better than to minister to them. And those Christian people are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They are really valuable people. Not in themselves, but because of what was paid for them. And God values them. And they're going to hold their value when everything else is gone. And so if I have God's values, people are going to be important. It's not going to be, excuse me for saying this, when you make an omelet, you got to break some eggs. You know who said that? I won't tell you. If you don't know, I'm not telling you. There's some systems of thought that do not value people. If people get in the way, kill off a few million of them. But God's word looks at things differently. And God looks at things differently. And Christian, you've been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we all need to be reminded of that every day of our lives. That's where Peter's going. That's where he's going. And There's a context to all of this, and there's an argument to all this, and I'm going to get up to that. But the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "To be yourself in a world that's constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment." To be yourself in a world that's constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. Peter wants Christians to be ourselves in a world that's doing its best to keep us from doing that very thing. But not our old unsaved self, our new born again self. To be ourselves, we must know who we are. We are people who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're people who've been born again by the incorruptible seed. We're people who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We need to know who we are. That's the context of all of this. We've been, the word redeemed here, it's a, any of you that have studied Greek, there's a verb they use because it's very regular in the way you parse it. Lutro, it means to loose, you know, set free. You're tied up and you're loosed. Well, this is the one of the words that's translated redemption in the New Testament, redeemed in the New Testament. It means to pay a price for someone who's tied up so they can go free. Maybe they're kidnapped and you pay the price to let them go free. Maybe they're a slave and they're chained up and you pay a price so they can be unchained. And so the picture here is to be paid for and therefore released from bondage. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's a form of this word, that word ransom. And he gave eternal redemption for us through the eternal spirit and so forth in Hebrews 9:12. And Titus 2:14, same kind of thing, to redeem us from all iniquity. So how does this passage fit in the context? Remember the context of the passage? We live in a world that wants us to be like them. They have no hope, so they want us to have no hope. But the Bible says in verse 13, set your hope on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to live like somebody who has no hope. I'm to live like someone who has hope. I'm not to sorrow like those that have no hope, Paul says in Thessalonians. I'm to sorrow like those that have hope, right? And I'm to set my hope. The world wants me to live like they do, without hope. I'm not going to do that as a Christian. The world wants me to live as they do, without holiness. Their motto is, be unholy as we're unholy. But Peter says, be holy as your Lord God is holy. And the world wants us to live without reverence. They want us to live irreverent lives. But Peter says, we're to maintain reverence. In verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence. Reverence for God. For as much as you know, and then here's where he's tying in the other, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers. And so he gives two reasons to live a reverence life. This is the context. Accountability to our Heavenly Father, verse 17, and appreciation of our precious Redeemer, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, accountability is good. Some of you are entering finals week. And you are now entering accountability time, right? Accountability. The professor is going to hold you accountable. That's good for you. That'll make you work harder, right? How many of you would study for a final that's not coming? If the professor said no final, would you study anyway? Not going to happen, right? Accountability is good. But you know there's something even better? Appreciation. If you have a teacher that you respect, you admire, you appreciate that teacher, it's a lot easier to work for that teacher than for one you don't respect and don't admire. True or false? It's absolutely true, right? The hardest courses I ever had in university or seminary, if I didn't like the professor, it was awful hard for me to study. I didn't respect him. I just thought, I've got to do this. It was really hard for me to get past that. But if the professor was someone I admired and I respected and I felt that they were a good teacher, it was easy to work for them. Now, Peter's bringing in this appreciation, not just for Jesus the teacher, but for Jesus the Redeemer. He has done something for me I could never do for myself if I lived 1,000 years or 10,000 years. And so he's bringing in this redemption. And it's impossible for a Christian to give himself to carelessness and worldliness if he remembers he's redeemed. But if we forget, that's going to happen. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this. I've been trying to get to this for 2 weeks. Something similar Peter writes here. And the verse I want is verse 9, but I'm going to start reading in verse 3. He says, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge." This is the growth cycle, like a piano, right? You start with C and go all the way up, and then you go start with C again, go all the way up. And it's a growth cycle. And he says, "And to knowledge, self-control, self-control, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll be neither barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." But watch verse 9. "But he that lacks these things is isn't going on in his life. He's not growing. He's not maturing. He's not advancing. He's stuck. He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." What's he forgotten? What's behind it? He's forgotten he was purged from his old sins. God doesn't want us to forget that. God wants us to remember that. And so, that's why the Lord's table is here. That's why the preaching of the cross is so important. D. Edmund Hebert said, "A vague perception of Christian truth does not guarantee dynamic daily motivation." If I just kind of vaguely, yeah, Jesus died for me. But Peter doesn't do that. He gets into it. And he's bringing to bear the glory of it, and the grandeur of it, and the greatness of it. False teachers don't have a very high view of the atonement, do they? 2 Peter 2:1 says, "They deny the Lord that bought them." You're never going to hear a clear presentation of the cross from a false teacher, right? They devalue the death of Jesus. That's why they're a false teacher. They don't value it. It means nothing to them. And so, very important. Go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in this section, the logic is, live a life of reverence past the time of your sojourning here in fear, because you know something. Knowing. That's a participle that modifies that verb. Live the life of your sojourning here in fear. Here is a knowledge that motivates us. Christian reverence rests on the knowledge of redemption. And the most powerful motive to duty is Jesus died for me. We're not to dance to the music of our genes. We're to worship to the music of redemption. We're to appreciate our precious Redeemer. Now, what's our thoughts here this morning as we look at verse 17 and try to unpack it? Number one, there is a life that is bondage. There is a life that is bondage. When you think of bondage, when you think of people that are in slavery, what do you think about? Those modern-day slaves that are in prostitution or something like that, or somebody working in India to pay off a loan that they'll never get paid off, making soccer balls or something, and they're in bondage to pay off $50, and they're working their whole life, and the interest always exceeds what they make. There's people like that. There's slaves all over the world. And that is bondage. Or do you think somebody that's in drugs or alcohol or some kind of horrible habit, that's bondage? Peter's not talking about that. He's talking about something a lot more subtle. The bondage he's talking about is found in verse 17 or verse 18. "For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain," that means futile, "manner of life received by tradition from your fathers." What's that all about? What's that? That doesn't mean mom and dad were drug pushers or alcoholics. What's he talking about? This vain tradition from your fathers. It's a very interesting expression. The word vain means futile, not getting anywhere. Futile, not getting anywhere. It's a life that's beneath my dignity as a human being. Paul said, what fruit had you in those things of which you're now ashamed? Romans 6:21. And he talks in Ephesians 5:11, the unfruitful works of darkness. And the whole picture is people are living their whole lives and getting nothing out of it. Have you ever worked for somebody a whole day and didn't get paid? I have. Don't like that. Somebody stiffs you. Work all day, don't get paid. That's usually an unhappy thought. What about working your whole life and never getting anything out of it? How about that? That's a real unhappy thought. And Peter's talking about a vain manner of life. And the evil that we are redeemed from is the evil of a futile life. A life without meaning. A life that ends up not counting. And God, if you, and let's just stop and think about what he's talking about here, this manner of life received by tradition of your fathers. Many, many Bible teachers, I think probably a majority of them, say Paul must be talking about pagan life, pagan religion, because the word vanity is often used of false religion. And Acts 14:15 and Jeremiah 18:19, Leviticus 17:7, often idols and false gods are talked about as being vain. And Ephesians 4:17, Paul talks about Gentiles, that's all of us, living in the vanity of our mind. And that may be part of it, what he's talking about, but the Jews also had a vain manner of life. The Jews also had a vain manner of life received by tradition of their fathers. Jesus smacked that in Mark chapter 7, 15 to 13. You keep your traditions, but you ignore the Word of God. And Paul gave that up in Philippians 3. I count that but dung that I might win Christ. He had piles of that and so forth. And one writer said, all knowledge without Christ is profitless and therefore ignorance. And some say, well, the Jews would never refer to their previous life as vanity. Paul did. He referred to it as dung. He learned a lot of stuff. He learned a lot of Bible. But he wasn't saved. So he's ignorant. And Solomon did. Some of you on OUBF, we've been teaching Ecclesiastes. And turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want Coaleth to preach to us a minute. Especially the college students, if you've never read Ecclesiastes, you ought to read it. You ought to study it. And Solomon, as an old man, is telling young people, don't go up the dead-end streets I did. And Solomon set aside the Bible and tried an empirical analysis of the affairs of men to decide what's the summum bonum, what's the best way to spend my life. And he tried everything he could try. He tried more stuff than you can try at OU. He tried women. He had 1,000 women. 1,000 wives. Says a bit extravagant, right? He had more riches than anybody before him. He had silver. He had gold. He tried music. He tried everything. He tried the arts. He collected stuff. He piled stuff up. And in the end, he said, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. I got to die. I'm leaving it to somebody who won't appreciate it. And he was so frustrated. And that's what he's into here in 1:13. He says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This severe travail has God given the sons of men to be exercised therewith. And I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. And King James says, vexation of the spirit, it means striving after the wind. You ever try to catch the wind in your fist? Not going to happen, right? And so he's already done the experiment. You don't have to do it. And he made a very clear statement in 2:10, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He had the money and the time to do it. He had 40 years of peace. He had plenty of dough. He had more money than Donald Trump. So he could just indulge himself. He tried everything there was to try, and he came up. If you leave God out of your life, you've got a futile life. You know, some people think, if I only got $1 million, that would deliver me from futility. Would it? No. Silver and gold can't redeem you from futility. Take something more than silver and gold. You can have mountains of gold, mountains of silver. You can have more money than all the billionaires on the planet, and it will not deliver your life from futility, meaninglessness, emptiness. And some people say, I don't care about money, I'll just go with my family. Well, you got to be delivered from that too. Because apart from the intervention of God, thank God for good families, but listen, that's not enough. You got to have something higher than family. You got to have something more than money. You got to have what money can't buy and family can't give. Because I want to tell you something. That which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. Your parents can't give you the new birth. They can give you physical birth, and they can train you and teach you the Bible, but that they cannot give you the new birth. God has to do that. God has to do that. God has to intervene. And you have to be born of incorruptible seed. And you have to be redeemed. Or you're just stuck. That's what Peter's talking about. It's really powerful stuff. Turn to John chapter 1. There is something the best families in the world can't give you. And I had good Christian parents, and I thank God for that. I seriously know. I doubt if I'd be born again if I didn't have Christian parents. God used them in my life. God used them. But it was God who caused me to be born again, not my parents. He used them, but still Him. And John emphasizes this in chapter 1, verse 12. Well, I'll go back to verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, that means authority, to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now watch verse 13. This is a key verse. Who were born not of blood. You can love your children, you can teach your children, but you cannot make the new birth happen. God's sovereign in that. Blood's talking about you, parent, right? You can give them physical life. You can't give them eternal life. Now, you can, you know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. I was teaching this on Friday night. We mentioned that American saying, but G. Campbell Morgan said, yeah, but you can feed the horse salt. And our job as parents is to make our kids salty, right? Thirsty. That's all we can do. We can lead them to the water and we can make them thirsty, but we can't make them drink. God's got to do that. We can't do that. And it says, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man.
Amen.
But of God. God. God's got to intervene. God's got to work. God's got to reach in, or there's nothing but futility. The best church can't do it. The best preacher can't do it. You've got to be born again of the incorruptible seed, Peter says. He's going to get that a little later, right? You've got to be redeemed. You've got to be redeemed. So a person might say, I didn't have pagan parents. I never worshipped a pagan religion. I didn't have Jewish parents, so how does this apply to me? Well, even if you had Christian parents, you've got to thank God He intervened and redeemed you. I remember at Grace Seminary, I've told this story before. This was back in the 60s, and a lot of guys were standing up and their testimonies dealt with how they were in the 60s. And in the 60s, a lot of our generation rebelled against our parents. And the 60s generation said, our parents' life is vain, so we are going to have a different life. And it's still just another kind of vanity, right? Just a different kind of vanity. That's all that got everybody was in that. But in seminary, I remember there was a bunch of guys standing up, and this one had been in LSD, and this one had been in drugs, and this one had been in that and that. And then there was a guy stand up, and he said, you know, I was never in any of that stuff. My dad was a pastor. I grew up in church. I was on the front row. And I used to think that I wish I had been like one of those guys that could have a colorful testimony. God could save me out of all that stuff. But I wasn't into that stuff. But then he said this, it took just as much grace to save me from the front pew of the church as it took to save them from what they were doing. And when I understood that, I praised God for his grace. Doesn't matter how good your parents are, how godly they are, you need to be born again. You. And God has to deal with us, right? I had good parents. I had to be born again. I had godly Christian parents, giving, loving Christian parents. But God had to reach in and do something in my heart. God had to redeem me. And that's what's going on. And Peter understood something of that. He understood there's something money can't buy and the best family can't produce, that God has to do, and that's what he's writing about. Money can't deliver you from a futile life. Even a good family can't do that. Only God can do that. Turn back to 1 Peter. So there is a life. There is a life that's bondage. And people don't know where they're from and they don't know where they're going. And they're just locked into futility. One writer said, those who do not draw their life from God lose themselves in this world to unrelatedness, since they understand neither themselves nor those with whom they come in contact in terms of their origin or destiny. If you don't know where you're from and where you're going, how do you know where you are? You ever done MapQuest? If you don't have a place of origin and a place of destiny, you can't do anything. You ever get an airplane out of Columbus? You got to have airport of origin. You got to type in CMH, right? You got to know where you're leaving from, and you got to know your airport of destination. You got to know those airport codes. If you don't know that, you can't even order an airplane ticket. You got to have a place of origin and a place of destination. And the Bible gives us that. We know where we came from, the Creator. We know where we're going as a Christian. We're going to new heaven and new earth. Therefore, we know where we are. And we've been delivered from that futility, a life without hope, a life without God, a life without reverence. And so, back in 1 Peter, there is a life that's bondage. Number two, there is a redemption from that bondage. There is a redemption from that bondage. And Peter says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You say, silver and gold is not corruptible. Silver and gold is corruptible. It's going to perish with this universe. All the gold in the world and all the silver in the world aren't going to last when God burns this universe up. People will. Jesus will. The Bible will last. But Peter takes the least perishable thing he can think of and says, in comparison with Jesus Christ, this stuff is valueless because it can't do what he did. You know, the first thing Peter heard about Jesus was he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's the first thing he heard from John the Baptist about Jesus. And he thought, wow, that's really something. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So there is a life that's bondage, and the generations chained to each other, and God breaks that bondage. There is a redemption from that bondage, and it's found in the precious blood of Christ, who was without blemish and without spot. And there are those who've been loosed from that bondage, and that is those that God has saved by his marvelous grace. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. That's how Paul looked at the church. They're redeemed people. And he told those pastors, you be careful, you're handling God's property. He said in Acts 20, 28, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to feed the church of God, to shepherd the church of God, which he has what? Purchased with his own blood. Purchased with his own blood. And so that which is purchased with the blood of God is valuable. As we come to the table of the Lord, I want to say thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for delivering me from a life of futility. And help me, Lord Jesus, to remember who I am and what it costs to make me what I am. Help me never forget the price it was paid for my salvation. You know, somebody loved you and bought you a new BMW or a new Jaguar, and he said it's a gift. You would feel obligated to them, wouldn't you, to at least take care of that car? Not scratch it up, change oil in it, garage it, wax it. You'd think, well, that's the least I can do. If I scratch it up, don't change the oil in it, let it blow up, then I'm unthankful, I'm ungrateful. I have to remember who gave me this car while I'm driving this car and be appreciative and be thankful. And how much more when God has bought us at such great price? And the point is, we're to be remembering that all the time, every day of our life. That's how we live a life of reverence, appreciation for our precious Redeemer. And if someone hired you and they said, I'm going to pay you $6 an hour to paint my house, well, you'd probably give them a $6 hour worth of work, right? But what if they said, I'm paying you $100 an hour? I'm going to give you attorney fees. Or what if they said, I'll give you $1 million an hour? You work a little harder? Would you be remembering while you were working how much is being paid you to work? How about $1 billion an hour or $1 trillion? Would you goof off and take a lot of breaks? Or would you pour yourself into that hour and say, there's no way I can pay this person back. There's no way I can even begin to earn this amount of money. But I'm going to work hard anyhow out of gratitude to this person. We were redeemed not with silver and gold, something much more important than all the money this world's ever had or ever will have. And God has done something greater than make us rich. God has redeemed us from a futile life to a meaningful life. And that life is a life with God. That's a life worth living in this world. That's a life conscious of Him, living for Him, enjoying Him, wanting to please Him. That's what makes life worth living. Nothing else is worth living. And so, as we come here, the only real alternative to an empty life is a reverent life, a life that grasps accountability to our Heavenly Father and appreciation to our precious Redeemer. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. If there's anyone here yet not a Christian, how we pray for them that someday soon you might open their eyes and their heart and their mind, bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank you that there's life in a look. And we thank you, Father, that those who believe in Christ are born again. We thank you for that, Lord. And now as we come before you this morning and we take the bread and the cup and we remember the death of Christ, and as we do so, may we be challenged by it. Forgive us, Lord, when we're forgetful, when we have spiritual amnesia and we forget that we're a blood-bought people. Help us, Father, to remember the day. In Jesus' name, amen.